Well, amen. And as you are finding your seat, why don't you go ahead and take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew, turning back to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to continue on in our look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew 12, we're looking together at this 12th chapter, beginning in verse 15, where we left off last time. 12, 15 through 21 this morning. I'd add my greeting to you along with all the others that have greeted you this morning. Hope you are all well in the Lord, and hope that he is meeting you even as we spend time together today, and that you're open to all that he has for you here. One of the things that we've noted as we've worked our way through this gospel, little by little, passage by passage, is that this gospel is intended to put Jesus on display. And so all that was promised in the Old Testament has come to light in Christ, and the focus is explicitly Jesus-centered. So this gospel is just over and over and over shining a light on Jesus and showing how every promise that God has made is wrapped up in who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Well, this morning, we're going to continue in that very theme, looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 and following. You follow along in your copy of God's word as I read our text this morning for us. Jesus, aware of this, that'll take some explaining from the passage before. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm married to an amazing woman who has two green thumbs. Before Emily and I married, I had been given plants before by my mom with a great intention of sprucing up a dorm room or something of the like, and everything that was given to me died prior to marriage. And my wife is able to make beautiful things grow and flourish both physically and botanically and spiritually as well. But I read about a plant this week that I think would make most of us give up. It was the kind of thing that I thought, man, that is crazy that that exists in the real world. You probably know a little bit about bamboo. You probably see it. There's some East Tennessee bamboo around somewhere. It's sort of growing in various pockets around our communities. But the Chinese bamboo tree is a fascinating plant. It's absolutely astounding. When the seed is planted, for an entire year, nothing visible happens at all. Put it in the ground, you water it, you fertilize it, you put light on it, nothing. 365 days of nothing that you can see is going on. So if you just keep on doing that for another year, year two, oftentimes you still get nothing in a second year. 2 years of working and nothing comes to fruition. Then somewhere normally between the second and third year, somewhere in there, it begins to break the soil. But up to that point, maybe if you're on the far end of things, and sometimes it can go as many as 4 years, you get nothing for years of work that you can see, that's visible. But when that patch of dirt breaks through after tending it for 3 or more years, watering, fertilizing, shielding it from weeds and droughts, when it begins to break through, that thing that had no physical signs of life, it begins to shoot up with growth that is unmatched in the botanical kingdom. 3 feet, that's a three-year-old by most measures, right? So maybe not my kids, but your kids, right? So a three-year-old a day, 3 feet a day for like 6 to 8 weeks till it's something like 90 feet tall. It's an insane reality that this thing can happen in such a short amount of time. It explodes in growth. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, where you thought there was death, suddenly life shoots up. But the truth is, you would think nothing happened for those first, let's say, 3 years. But that's not true. Just because you couldn't see it doesn't mean it wasn't at work. Everything that was necessary for that growth to take place in that radical way at just the right moment was already put in place by 3 years of silence and growth that was invisible to the human eye. I think sometimes our spiritual life is sort of like that. There are times where God is at work in ways we just can't see. We don't see what he's doing. Why is he pulled back? Why is he no longer visible to me? Why don't I see what he's doing? But we don't know exactly what he's doing under the surface so that he might actually glorify himself. I think that plant is a good picture of things that God is doing. It's a clear picture, certainly, of how Jesus, after generations of silence, in terms of the redemptive plan, after generations of longing for it all to be fulfilled, just show us your glory, Yahweh, would you come back and show us? And here, out of seeming silence, comes the Messiah we've been looking at through the Gospel of Matthew, and here Jesus wants to make it so explicitly plain that he is the thing that everybody's been waiting on. He is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment and the reality of the truth. In Matthew chapter 12, just before this, Jesus has healed a man with a withered hand. The man's hand was broken and withered and not functioning. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders we saw were setting a trap for him. And instead of rejoicing over God's work, they begin to plot Jesus' death, his destruction. And how does Jesus respond to that? In our text, we see he doesn't respond with a confrontation. He doesn't hold a press conference and call them out. He pulls back. He withdraws quietly, purposefully. In that moment, I think Matthew begins to open our eyes to something deeper, something that's happening underground, so to speak. Jesus wasn't just avoiding the Pharisees. He was fulfilling a prophecy about what the servant was going to be like. Jesus was filling up what was promised about Messiah, the servant. This passage isn't just a record of the way that Jesus behaved. I think it is actually a look into his identity, his mission, what he's here for. He didn't just come as some kind of revolutionary or some kind of a political radical or a hero even. He came as a servant, as the servant. He came to fulfill God's entire plan of redemption. And those roots go all the way back to Genesis. So today, as we look at our text and we see Matthew pointing us to a passage from Isaiah to see who Jesus is, we need to ask a particular question. What does it mean that Jesus fills this up? What does it mean that Jesus is the servant that God had promised? And here's our roadmap today, that Jesus fulfills the role of being God's servant by knowing when to pull back and knowing when to step in. By fulfilling all of God's promised plan of redemption, including every attribute of that servant. And then by giving hope to the broken and the lost. We'll take those one at a time and work our way through them. So let's stop to consider that Jesus knows when to pull back and when to step in. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. Jesus, aware of this. That's how the passage begins. What was he aware of? Well, verse 14, if you let your eyes go back just a little bit, tells us that plainly that the Pharisees were actively conspiring together to destroy Jesus. That was the plan now. They are out to get, and not just get, but to kill Jesus. This is the first mention in the Gospel of Matthew of an open murder plot against Jesus. They are trying to kill him, to destroy him, not just reputationally, but to actually take him off the scene. And Jesus, who is God, sovereignly knows the minds and hearts of all people. Just let that rest for you just a moment. Full beat, stop. Not just in the Bible, here in this room, Jesus knows the hearts and minds of all people. So Jesus, who's fully aware of what's going on in their minds, their hearts, to destroy him, makes a decisive move. What does he do? Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And that phrase, withdrew from there, we've seen it before. You may or may not remember, but it's actually come up in our text before. Back in chapter 2, when Joseph took Mary to Egypt, and in a dream he was told to flee, that was withdrawing. It had intentionality to it. It's not just that Jesus was trying to figure out what to do, and I think I'll sidestep these guys because I'm not sure how to handle them. It is that there's intentionality, even strategy. He's not merely running from fear or from conflict. He's moving according to the Father's plan. He knows the timetable about how all of his ministry and life is going to need to unfold, how his ministry as the Messiah is going to need to be timed, and the time has not yet come. And so instead of head-on facing the Pharisees and their plot now, and he will face them, but instead of head-on facing them now, he knows at this moment, moving according to the Father's plan, he needs to step back because that's the right thing to do. You can just pause there, and I don't want to insert too much into the text that's not there. But I do want to point out to you that Jesus knows what the situation is, and he knows what's best in any given situation. He knows when to pull back, and he knows when to step in. And just time out right there. I wonder early in today's message if you might consider your own experience of walking with the Lord and whether or not there have been times where it seems like Jesus was off schedule. Like I don't know, man, this thing wasn't supposed to happen here. And I feel distant from the Lord. Why, God, don't you answer this prayer that I've been praying for so long? I would just encourage you from the very start that our Heavenly Father and the Sovereign Son Jesus know exactly when to step in and exactly when we need and when the situation calls for quiet to step away. Not in nearness or attention, but certainly by our perception, quiet. Jesus is wise in all that he does. Well, it becomes clearer and clearer in the second part of that verse. Many followed him, and he healed them all. So when Jesus withdraws, he's not actually taking a mental health day. He's not just stepping away, right? This is not something about narcissism in any sense. He is withdrawing in order to minister. So he's actually stepping into other ministry at that point. He is giving himself to people and many who are following him, and he is healing them all. It is an implementation of intentional mercy. He may be moving away from the conflict and these Pharisees, but he is moving toward broken people in healing and mercy, and he heals them all. Not one of them got left out. So the guy with the withered hand is a case study about how Jesus treated broken people. And here in our text, it says that he pulls back from this battle, but what he's doing is ministry, and he is healing people, and all kinds of brokenness is getting healed. He is merciful, and he heals. He steps right in where he is needed most. And doesn't your heart beat a little faster when you think about that? Don't you see the compassionate Jesus healing broken people and have your own soul stirred just a little because you are broken? Because you know broken people. Because you know if he's like that, he heals people who don't really have anything to give him. He heals people who don't have anything to offer. He just heals mercifully. Maybe he heals people like me. I love seeing this. I love it. His heart is so tender. He's filled with compassion and mercy and grace. But in verse 16, we read something that seems a little strange at first. And he ordered them not to make him known. Why in the world does Jesus ask people not to talk about what he's doing? I thought we were supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. And aren't we supposed to proclaim it from the rooftops? And aren't we supposed to tell people what's going on here? Well, on the timeline for Jesus, in terms of where he is in his ministry and God's plan, he's heading to the cross, but it's not yet time for the cross. God is intentionally ordering all things that happen divinely, sovereignly, perfectly, wisely, and lovingly. And Jesus here knows it's not yet time to head there. So he encourages those who he heals to not tell everybody. But we know from other books of the Bible that it's hard for all these people to do. They want to say openly what Jesus has done. But here we see that Jesus is operating not on his own autonomy in one sense. He is operating in cooperation and fully cohering to the Father's plan, fully cohering to what God has planned as he had it planned too. And so he orders them not to make it known. He is fulfilling prophecy. And we're going to see that in verse 17 in just a moment, that Jesus is the true servant of the Lord that's foretold in Isaiah, that is the one who is actually promised has come. But here he's moving forward and in quiet, spirit-filled ministry and work. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy by withdrawing, not by resisting, not by posturing, not by fighting. So don't miss the point when you see this here. Even in the face of what I would label as murderous resistance, Jesus is in complete control. He is not surprised by anything happening here. He's not reactive or afraid. He knows exactly when to pull back, and he knows exactly when to step forward in mercy. And that's the kind of Savior we have. He is wise in all his ways. Have you ever had a season where it just felt quiet? Where you didn't know what God was up to, and you wondered if God was up to anything? I think when we see Jesus here, we're reminded he knows exactly what we need and implements it at exactly the right time. Some of you in this room may be familiar with chess. Some of you are like, all right, time out. This is a nerd conversation. Y'all go over there and have that. But there are a few famous games in the history of chess. One of them is a game in 1966, the world championship, between Boris Spassky and Tigran Petrosian. And Petrosian was known as one of the great defensive players of chess. He was absolutely one of those players who wasn't super aggressive. He built a fortress around which no one could conquer, right? So he built his chess moves in order to make it almost like the Alabama defense of the last 20 years that just kind of wouldn't let you go, right? I just tried to include all the rest of you in my chess illustration because I love you. Well, Spassky was exactly the opposite. He was known for being off the wall. He did not have what would be considered a typical game. He just wanted to bring chaos into the board. So he could play quiet if you expected him to be rough, and he could play absolutely insanely aggressively if you were expecting him to just act like a standard person. And in this world championship match in the 60s, Spassky came out with all of his assaults early. So he was just moving pieces on the board in ways that made no sense to a seasoned chess master. And so that put Petrosian in this state of having to defend himself over and over and over. But while he did it, he didn't lose his cool. In fact, he built such a defense that even as things were getting taken, even as things were moving around the board kept closing in on Spassky. He couldn't really see it all, but it just kept moving tighter and tighter and tighter around him until Petrosian's strategy paid off and Spassky overreached and lost valuable pieces on the board, and Petrosian won because he left himself vulnerable. In the middle of chaos in our lives, sometimes we think, God is not doing anything. What is going on here? But just because you can't see the strategy does not mean that God is not wisely at work in your life, doing exactly what needs to be done. God knows when to move forward. He knows when to pull back. God is a good shepherd The Lord will care for you. He will give you what you need when you need it. He might not give it 5 minutes before you need it. He might not give it 5 seconds before you need it. But when you need it, He will give you what you need. So often my panic is that I'm looking at the chessboard and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I don't know how we're going to get out of this. Thinking that it's up to me to figure it out for the Lord instead of trusting the hand of my shepherd through it all, that He knows when to pull back. Jesus, here in our text, he's not pulling back because He doesn't know what else to do. On purpose, in wisdom, He is pulling away from this as a display of His character and His fulfilling of the prophecy that is given in this text. He's pulling back on purpose and in wisdom. Maybe you're in a season where you feel like the Lord's gone silent. Can I just encourage you not to assume that the Lord is absent because you can't hear Him? He hasn't abandoned you. He could be setting the board for something completely greater than you could imagine, something far different than you anticipated. And I think this reminds me when I see God's wisdom on display and how He works in His providence, whenever we as Christians run into the reality of God's providence and His wisdom, it's right for us to get humble fast, to just take the low place, to just acknowledge and admit that maybe you don't always know what's best for you. There are circumstances that are going on in the lives of we the saints right here in this room where we think we know what's best and what God ought to do. And I'm reminded when I see Jesus pull back that He knows best what He ought to do. That He's wise. He's good. He knows what your finances are. He knows what your marriage is like. He knows what you're suffering with. And He is good. And He is wise. And He will care for you. And it should create a humble heart in me and in you. We should go to the Lord humbly acknowledging, Father, You are good and wise, and I do not know my coming out or my going in. I don't know how to get anywhere that I should go, but You are good and wise, and I trust You. And I will humble myself, but we should also be comforted by this. God is always acting on purpose. Here in our text, we see Jesus acting on purpose, and it's a fulfillment of a prophecy. At the moment, it may have felt to those around Him like what He was doing was out of sync with what He should do. If He knows that they're going to try to destroy Him, why doesn't He destroy them first? He could do that. He could call down legions of angels upon them and destroy them. Go get them, Jesus. Come on, own them. Destroy them. Lay them to waste. But He knows what He's doing. He knows what's right. He's wise. We do not know always what we need. So let it humble us. Let it comfort us. He does know what we need. He knows exactly what we need. You may feel withdrawn and alone, but let this assure you, Jesus knows what He's doing, and also let it assure you, He sees the broken, He steps toward them in mercy. So I would just encourage all of us to see Jesus acting in such a way that displays His character here. He withdrew so that He could fulfill a mission, and that mission was the salvation and the redemption of His people. And so I would just encourage you to see the merciful Savior. And if you are not in Christ, to even see the merciful Savior and recognize He is merciful today. You could step toward Him today and your brokenness could receive His healing. He will step forward toward you. He still receives. So turn from your sin, trust His gentleness, trust His power and wisdom. You could come to Him today. Let's look at verses 17 through 19 and see really that He's filling up all of the promised plan of redemption. I've pointed to it a couple times, but this is the heart of our text today. This passage that really is an extended quote from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 42. You'll find that probably in a cross-reference if you have one, or a study note if you have one. If you don't have any of those, you might write it down somewhere in the side. This is one of those quotes that Matthew says, this was done to fulfill. We've seen that mentioned to us before in the text, earlier in our examination of this gospel. Matthew multiple times says, this was done to fulfill what Isaiah said, or this was done to fulfill what the prophets said. This was done to fulfill. We've heard that sort of sentiment, that rhythm, that pattern spoken over and over already. And one of the things that Matthew wants us to know when he says that phrase, this was done to fulfill, is that nothing about what Jesus was doing was by accident. It was all a part of the plan. Jesus is filling up God's plan of redemption. It's not random or plan B. It is fulfillment. It's filling up something that was foretold. The word fulfill there, play ro'o, means to bring something to its full expression, to fill something up to the very top. No room left. It's filled up. And Jesus is filling up all that God had promised to the very top. It's the same word, that fulfill word, when we read that Jesus was born of a virgin. That was a fulfillment. When he lived in Egypt, that was a fulfillment. When he settled in Galilee, that was a fulfillment. Each time, Matthew says, this was to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. What does it fulfill? Well, Matthew quotes for us from both, it seems like, both the Greek Septuagint and some of the Masoretic, the Hebrew text wording of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, that direct quote there in verses 18 through 21. And maybe you have a version of the Bible where they set that section off in italics or in kind of an indented pattern to let you know this is a quote from the Old Testament. And Jesus is here fulfilling this promise. This is a promise in Isaiah 42 that the Spirit-filled servant would come to ransom Israel, to rescue Israel, to be, and Israel was actually in some sense supposed to be the servant. In one sense, they were called out to be like this, but they had failed to live out their own calling to be God's servant. So the promise of a coming servant was given, and this servant would not fail because he was the true Israel, the true obedient son. So in verse 18, we see, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. This is God the Father speaking here. And he's commanding that people look, that they behold, that they notice with their eyes and their heart and their mind. They notice his servant. And this was no ordinary servant. He was chosen by God. God delights in him. God loves him. And even in there, we see echoes of the baptism of Jesus. We hear echoes of what God the Father said in Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Filling up of Isaiah 42 in what Jesus is and what he does. And God says, I will put my Spirit upon him. And you remember at the baptism that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove to signify the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit working together through Jesus to redeem his people. Verse 18 continues, not just that he has his Spirit upon him, but also that he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That word justice or krisis here, it includes the idea, not the way that we think of justice, just merely on kind of a fairness level or a human level or a legal level. But in fact, this is the idea of God's justice, that his righteousness would be brought to experiential reality among the people of the earth. His judgment, his divine order. He's announcing the rule and reign of God in the world. The setting right of everything that is broken. And not just for Israel. It's for the Gentiles too. And that means us. Most of us. Verse 19, he talks more about the way that he's going to carry on. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And you might immediately think, oh, that kind of sounds puny. Kind of sounds small. If nobody's going to hear him, does he need to speak up? What's happening there? But it's not describing weakness or timidity. It's describing a just king who has meekness and gentleness and can restrain himself so that Jesus doesn't come raising a fight, picking a fight with the Pharisees in the terms of like standing on a street corner as an agitator or a revolutionary. He's not using human noise to achieve his divine ends. He's not using even the tools of the Pharisees against the Pharisees because he doesn't need to. The authority of Jesus is not in his volume. The authority of Jesus resides in his person. It's who he is. His justice is expressed in his righteousness. And so we see part of this promise that Jesus is fulfilling, that he's going to be a certain kind of person who's going to do certain kinds of things. And here Matthew is reminding us Jesus is withdrawing and doing all that he's doing in order to express exactly those things. Matthew's pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's eternal redemptive plan. Jesus is this chosen servant. He's the Spirit-anointed Son. He is the just Redeemer, and it turns out he's also a kind and compassionate and even gentle Redeemer. What God promised through Isaiah, he is bringing to pass in Jesus, which probably didn't make a lot of sense to those who were waiting for a revolutionary. Those who were waiting for the Messiah to come and crush Rome or to crush the religious order of the day that's getting it wrong. This didn't make a lot of sense that this is who he was going to be. It was sort of, it left you wondering, like, what's going on here? I don't know if you like puzzles. I do. And I've got a couple of my kids who have the puzzle bug probably more than I do. It's fun to see a box full of all of these different shapes and colors come into this beautiful picture and sort of become one unified thing. I read about the way that cathedral windows were designed years ago, and I was astounded to learn that it actually took years to make a window. Years. You would have stonemasons and architects and glaziers, people who work with glass, all working together to design one window, what the shape was going to be and how it was going to fit into the building. Now, you'd have all those craftsmen spending all that time laying out their plans and their sketches of how it was going to work and what the glass really needed to look like in order to pull off the beauty of the picture that was assembled. But if you can imagine an empty a puzzle that hasn't yet been put together in a box full of pieces, there's not yet beauty to that, right? You don't yet see. It's just a jumbled mess. Now, imagine these beautiful, ornate windows that reside largely in the cathedrals of Europe, where when light shines through, it's almost an other world experience because it is as if it's electric. We think of it in modern terms. It's almost like it is lit up from the inside of the window. Imagine that having been designed and put together, but prior to that, being pieces of broken glass on the ground. In buckets or in boxes, just pieces of colored glass that are just largely broken. You can't see in those boxes the beauty of the thing that's going to be in the window. You can't see it unless you're the designer or the architect or the glass maker. Maybe you have a vision for what it's going to be like, but if you're the guy that's just chopping the red glass or that's really just kind of framing it in, you're probably not seeing all that's going on until it gets fully installed. And then everyone sees the beauty of the thing. Do you see that Jesus is fulfilling a plan that to some is like pieces? It's not yet fully there, but he is the full window, the entire puzzle put together, all of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. So that when we read our Bibles, we're not reading two disparate halves of some story that sort of we're trying to shove together and make fit. We're reading one story about him. The whole thing is about him. And it's surprising when you see him here, because if you're thinking, I know what this window is going to look like, this window is going to be justice on the Romans. This window is going to be my enemies getting crushed. And Jesus shows up and he has mercy for betrayers and for enemies and for people who are outside the covenant. He has grace, compassion, kindness, salvation, redemption, willing to pay the price for those who are not worthy, who've done nothing right, in fact, who are worthy of God's wrath. Your mind is gonna be boggled. It's not gonna make sense. Matthew's telling us Jesus is the picture. And this is what he looks like. This is who he is. He is a merciful and gracious and just God and Savior. So as we look at our passage, I think it's important to see how Jesus is filling all this up. I think we need to come to this text and other texts, training our minds, like 2 Corinthians 1 tells us, to see Jesus as the yes and amen of everything in Scripture, that he is the full meaning of what God had planned. And so we can trust God because he keeps his word. He kept it in Jesus. And so we can trust all that he says. He will never leave us. We can trust that. He finishes the work that he starts. We can trust that. He will raise us up on the last day. We can trust that. Why? Because if Jesus fulfills Isaiah 42, then every word of the promise is yes and amen. He keeps his word. And so we can come to the Lord trusting that because of Jesus, we have every reason to trust that God keeps all of his promises. His character in the servant is on display here. The fact that Jesus is God's chosen servant means that Jesus is the specific means by which salvation is going to come to the world. We see that here in this text, that he's his chosen one. So there's no other way but Jesus. If Jesus is the beloved of God, that means that anyone who trusts in Jesus and is in Jesus also is both beloved and personally loved. If we're in the beloved, if Jesus has the power of God's Spirit, the Spirit rests upon him, and Jesus then promised to give his Spirit to us. And we can trust that God's Spirit is at work in us every single day, every one of his believers living, given the Spirit. And if Jesus proclaims justice to the Gentiles, we see that in who he is, in this promise that tells us that the lawless one, the outsiders to God's ways, the ones who don't get it right, that they need to hear the word and will hear the word of God's glorious kingdom and reign. That he hasn't left us to find our own way, but that in fact Jesus came to proclaim that there is a way made through him. All that and so much more is tucked right into this declaration of who Jesus is when we see him as the fulfillment of the servant promise. So Jesus fills this plan of redemption up, but this text doesn't stop there. This quote goes on to promise that Jesus gives hope to the broken and to the lost. And here in the rest of the Isaiah quote, I think we get an intensely beautiful description of Jesus. And before we dig into it, some of this may be familiar to you if you've been around church life long enough, and particularly if you've got friends who are like super reformed or like really excited about Puritan books. This particular text was the ground and the basis for Richard Sibbes' book, The Bruised Reed. And I know there are men in this room right here who, even when I say The Bruised Reed, you perk up a little higher, because that book has such an important book in your walk and made such an impact on your heart. If you're looking for a doorway into the Puritans, I would commend The Bruised Reed as a doorway to you. But here in our text, still quoting from Isaiah, Matthew quotes Isaiah saying, a bruised reed, this is about the servant, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. That is distant language to some of us, but it is unbelievably tender language. This is sweet here. Kind of like when, I don't know if you've ever had honey from the store. I compare honey to the store against what my granddad gave me when he was keeping bees. And honey from the store is like water, right? honey from the beehive when you're granddad and you're a little boy and he gives you a chunk of that honey and it gets in your mouth and your pupils dilate and you're never the same again after that moment. This is one of those sweet promises that is sweet, that is deep, and you need to recognize it as sweet. You need to see it. And I pray the Lord gives us eyes to see it. It's loaded with meaning. The promised servant of Isaiah is not going to break a bruised reed. What in the world does that mean? What's a bruised reed got to do with anything? Well, that's a picture of a long stalk of grass, the kind of grass that you could find everywhere in the ancient Near East. It's all over the place, even still to this day. It's like hay in the fields out here. It just comes up on its own. It's everywhere, and it's a long stalk. This one is bruised. It's not totally broken. It's damaged, but it can't really support itself. These reeds were the kinds of things that you would find all kinds of uses for. When I started to look into what it was that reeds were commonly used for, it's a long list. They were used as quills in writing. They were used as the paper. It was pounded down and then blended together to become the paper that you would actually write upon. It was used in making baskets and in mats and in roofs. It was used in fishing. It was used in for starting fires. It was used as a building material. It was used in musical instruments. It was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. This grass was all over the place and could be used for all kinds of things. And you need to know that to understand why what Jesus said sort of shocks the mind. Because you can pick up a reed anywhere. So if a reed gets broken over here, there's five more. I can throw that one out and grab another one, and it doesn't matter because they're disposable. But not to the servant, they're not. That bruised reed that could just be thrown out, he doesn't break that one. He doesn't break that one. You see the tenderness of Jesus on display there? The one that the world would just throw out and find another one. They don't match up. They're useless. There's plenty more. The servant doesn't break the bruised reed. What about the smoldering wick? That was a flax wick. And so flax is another kind of grass or grain that you could get out, and they would use it to take the flax fibers, they would dry them out, they would mix them with other kinds of fibers and sort of make a wick out of it, just like you would find a wick in an oil lamp. It's exactly the same thing. They would weave them together. And it was actually a very long-lived kind of wick. It sort of lasted a long time. But when it got to the very bottom of the wick, it would flicker and it would smolder and smoke a lot. There would be a lot of smoke that would come out of it. The flame, it didn't have a lot of wick left to burn. And so you wouldn't get good light out of that oil lamp. And so the right thing to do, the sane thing to do when your wick was low, was to pinch it off, throw it out, and stick another one in there. So what Jesus says is not normal for either example. The servant does not break it. He does not quench it. He doesn't pull it out, the smoldering wick. He doesn't do that. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, doesn't treat the weak as disposable. He doesn't write off the barely believing, the barely standing. In fact, Jesus draws near to the broken. Jesus comes close. The verb here, in both cases, he doesn't break it, he doesn't quench it. It's emphasizing ongoing action. He keeps refusing to break. He keeps refusing to quench, because Jesus' work is patient and purposeful and tender toward the broken. I think verse 20 does give us that sort of the balance. It doesn't hang out there forever until he brings justice to victory. That word "until" is a key. Jesus will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick, but Jesus will have victory. His mission will succeed. It does have a telos and an end. There is a final divine verdict, a righteous order of God being established, which points us back to 18, where we were earlier, that he proclaims justice to the Gentiles. So Jesus is both gentle and just. You can't eject either of those and keep a whole Jesus. He is both gentle and he is just. Verse 20 gives us, I think, an insanely glorious promise that in his name, the Gentiles will hope. That's not in their own strength, not in their own wisdom, not in their own way of salvation, in his name. The fullness of who he is and what he's done. In him, in his name, they will trust. And I think this is the climax. Matthew brings us to the end of this prophecy saying Jesus did all that he did in order to fulfill this. It's not just a beautiful portrait of our Savior, it is, but it's also a declaration of his purpose, that the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, will find their hope in Jesus. It's amazing to me, the hope that this gives and the patience of the Savior at work. He's so patient with us. He's so patient with us, so tender, so gentle. And if you don't believe that, you will respond to the Savior differently, won't you? If you think he's out to get you, or if somewhere in the back of your mind you think of him as kind of a good dad in general, but sort of a mean, he's got this edge to him that's sort of like wrath unleashed if I go the wrong way. This thing that drives us to a legalistic understanding where we think I have to prove to him I'm worthy of his affection and his love. We get it all backwards if we miss the tenderness of the Savior who goes to the people who can't do anything for themselves. The ones who are just broken like us. And he draws near to them and he doesn't break them and crush them. In fact, those are the very ones he gives hope to. They hope in his name. They're the very ones that he gives hope to. Oh, friends, would you see the gentle Savior and not fear that somehow he's not just? He is just and he is gentle. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. The book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, some of you are keeping track of how often Matt Hudson uses a C.S. Lewis quote, so this is the one for today, okay? I'll stop after this. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, A, it starts with the best, my opinion, one of the best lines in literature for the opening of a book. The opening of the book goes like this. There once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Isn't that great? But the story of Eustace is this boy who is as obnoxious as you could imagine. He's the worst. He's the absolute worst. And he becomes, on the outside, like he is on the inside. He becomes a dragon. He becomes, on the outside, like he is on the inside. And he tries really hard himself to pluck the scales, but there's just more scales underneath when he tries to get rid of it. He can't get the skin off of him until he is confronted by Aslan, until the Christ figure draws near, not leaving the dragon to himself. The dragon was pretty pitiful on his own and deserved whatever he was gonna get. But Aslan draws near, and in mercy, but with a pain that Eustace says was the greatest pain of his life, Aslan uses his claw and sets the boy free from the skin, right? Pulls the skin off. In mercy, he rescues people who don't even know what's good for them, don't even know what we need, who don't know the timing, who don't know the stuff. He moves toward us, is gentle toward us, and rescues us. What a kind Savior. He doesn't walk away from broken people. He walks toward them. We should understand, I think, just in our minds, we should remember and draw our minds to be convinced that Jesus is not repelled by weakness. He draws near to weak because we are all weak. Even in our best attempt at strength, we are weak. He doesn't draw near to the weak because being weak is necessarily itself good, but because he is good and brings good to those who trust him. I think if I look around my life and our world wants to crush the weak, the foolish, the broken. But Jesus doesn't treat us that way. He is, we saw in Matthew 11, he is gentle and lowly at heart. He restores what is failing. And that ought to give us hope and comfort, that sometimes you may feel like a bruised reed. Sometimes you may feel like a piece of grass bent over that can't stand up anymore. You've tried all you know to try, and you just don't know what to do. You just are out of options. You're exhausted. You're like a smoldering wick that is spiritually cold. It doesn't have any life left in it, it feels like. There's just the faintest little puff of smoke coming up. Take heart. He will not break you. He will not put you out. So what do? We run to the merciful Savior. This, to me, fits right into the call that Jesus has already given, come to me. Why? Because of who he is. Come to me. All you who labor, who are heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Continuing that call, why could I come to you? Because of who you are. You're so merciful, so good, and you're all that God has promised from Isaiah. That's who you are. So I can come and I receive your justice and I receive your grace and I receive your mercy for the moment. And I can trust your wisdom and I can trust your kindness and I can trust your love that you're not going to let it fall apart, even when I think it is falling apart. That I can trust you because you're good and wise and I know your heart. So I think the question is, when we come to a text like this, is when we see Jesus for who he is, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? What will your response be? Will you continue to say, I know I look bruised like a bruised reed to everybody else, but I'm not as bad as I think, as they think, right? I can do this. I can do this. I can stand up on my own. I can get it right. Or will you run to Jesus? Oh, you of faint heart who feel like you can't make it another day, can I just plead with you? Go to Jesus. Take your cares to him, and it may be moment by moment, literally minute by minute. But he draws near and he heals. He is good. He is wise. You can trust him. He will carry you through. What if the circumstance that is so hard in your life actually takes you under? You have Jesus. He will not let you go. He will not let you go. Your circumstances do not have the final word in your life. He does. So you can trust him. We sang it today, that first catechism question. I think I love that song as much as any song that we sing. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Like, I love to declare that my hope in life and in death is just Jesus. That's it. It's good for us to be reminded of it. He is the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive purpose. He is everything that we need. He does not crush the weak and the broken. And that's the Jesus that we see here in Matthew 12. And so as we close out our time together, the call is simple. Would you come to Jesus not as somebody who's strong or wise or has it together, but as somebody who's needy, somebody that knows that Jesus is gentle to the broken and the bruised, tender, and that he will restore us, and that he in wisdom will actually bring justice to pass. He is the one who fulfills every promise, and it's in his name that all the nations will hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. And Lord, insofar as our sight of him is so finite, Lord, we thank you for your word that declares to us who he is, that shows us, Spirit, come and apply this word to our heart, that we would trust the Savior, who is both just, perfectly just and righteous, and so tender and gentle that he would receive us. Father, would you so convince us of that, that the impulse of our heart at every point simply to come to Jesus? We pray it in his name. Amen.